We've come to worship God. His glory draws us to worship Him, and His will directs us on how we might worship Him. And we come this morning to Luke 1 and Mary's song. And we see what makes Mary sing is the character and glory of God. I will read a few verses here. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name." Would you turn in your bulletins there to "O Come All Ye Faithful," to stand together. Point out a few things. One thing about Christmas songs, hymns, they're, for the most part, most all the time, you'll find the hymns we sing are rich in theology. And verse 2 here might be a new one on you if you've sung "O Come All Ye Faithful." But "God of God, Light of Lights, lo, He abhors not the virgin's womb, very God begotten, not created." The Advent season, as some call it, or the Christmas season, is a time in which we are forced to reflect on the person of Jesus Christ. That is, how He is very God, truly, fully God, and fully man. And how two natures come together in one person. It's a mystery, but yet we're forced to think about it and listen to it. And here is a great phrase that upholds both. That He was very God, He's begotten, yet not created. To beget, in this sense, when we talk about the Son, does not mean to originate. And we consider that Jesus here is declared and is fully God and fully man in one person. O come all ye faithful.
Come, He, O come, He to rest.
Truly, Lord, we do come to adore You. Father, we praise You for the gift of Your Son. We are overwhelmed by Your love in Christ, by the fact that You have called us out of darkness into light, by the glorious truth that You are not ashamed to call us Your own, by the beautiful knowledge and truth that You, O Lord, have washed away our sins. Not only that, that You have given us a righteousness that is perfect, a righteousness of Jesus Himself. And we do praise You. We do rejoice that You are a God who is love, a God who is full of grace and truth. And we praise You this morning, and it draws us to worship You. And yet we recognize, Lord, that our hearts are often prone to wonder, that we grow cold. And Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would warm our hearts, would set a fire to our hearts, that it would be ablaze the desire to praise You, to glorify You, and to sit and hear the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray that You would bless this time by Your Spirit, that You would be with us. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. The scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 1 and Luke 2. Psalm 1 is a familiar psalm. The blessed man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. And so we consider this as being a worthy goal of all of us as far as obedience to the Lord Jesus. We remember, though, and we are brought to remember here, that the true man, the Lord Jesus, was the only one who fully accomplished this here. And I will read Psalm 1 here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Turning over to Luke 2, we are focusing, our culture focuses this time of the year, and we are this morning here, the birth of our Lord Jesus. And we see in this passage a glorious example of anticipation and longing for the promises of God to be fulfilled. And we see it beautifully described here by Luke. And I'll start in verse 22 and read through 38. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. The word of the Lord. We come now to confess our faith together. And we use the Apostles' Creed. Last week we used the Nicene Creed. This week the Apostles' Creed. And each week we usually point out one or two phrases and try to elaborate briefly on that. And this morning we look at what the Apostles' Creed here says about the Lord Jesus, that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. The virgin birth is important. It's mocked by many in our culture. But it's important because for three reasons. First, it highlights the supernatural character of Jesus in the gospel. Number two, it is a sign of God's judgment on the human race. That is, we need a Redeemer, but we can't produce one on our own. And number three, it's a sign that Jesus Christ is a new beginning. He is the second Adam. And we need that. And so we come now confessing what we believe to be true about God and about salvation. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
We come now to a time of intercessory prayer, and what we have typically done here is to read a passage of Scripture that helps us, encourage us in our prayers together and instruct us in what we are to do. And sometimes it's specifically related to prayer in the passage, and sometimes it's just a truth that will encourage us in prayer. This time, the passage that I want to read is not specifically addressing prayer, although it certainly does have some implications for that. And that is Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 32. And this passage says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" What a great encouragement that is to pray, because we know that that God has loves us and has given us the ultimate gift of His Son. And if He is willing to empty the heavens and give us His own Son, then surely He will give us all things that we need to live in this life and to live and walk before Him and to become conformed to the image of His Son. So that should give us great encouragement as we go to the Lord in prayer. And let me just say one thing, too, before we pray together. This is not my prayer, but this is our prayer. And I'm simply the mouthpiece, but this is to be the prayer that we all pray together as a body to the Lord. And so I encourage you to think about what is being said, to enter into that prayer, and to be able to say, "Amen, so be it," at the end of the prayer as we lift this up together as a body. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, our jaws just drop at your generosity and your mercy toward us. We struggle to get our minds around the magnitude of the gift of your Son. You emptied the heavens for us and for your own glory. And so we come with great expectation that you'll hear us and answer us for our good, that we might be made more like Christ, and that you would be glorified, and that the world will see and marvel at your goodness and your power. We thank you for loving us before time, for calling us and drawing us to yourself through the gospel, for justifying us, pardoning our sins, and dressing us in Christ's righteousness, and for preserving us on the path to glory. Our hearts grieve as we think of so many around us who do not yet know and enjoy the gift of your Son, who don't know your drawing, seeking love, who can't stand before you perfectly righteous in Christ. You've made us to be priests and intercessors, and so we bring our friends and our neighbors and our family members before you and ask that you would have mercy on them. As we see old friends and family members during this holiday season, Father, give us the wisdom to season our conversation with grace and to embrace opportunities to speak of this awesome gift of our Savior as the only one who will save His people from their sins. Go ahead of us and prepare the hearts of our loved ones to hear and receive this gift. Father, we acknowledge that holidays often bring painful times, loneliness to some, remembrances of loved ones who have died, sometimes of scarred relationships. Help us to go to our all-sufficient Savior when our hearts begin to weigh heavy with these troubles. Give us sensitivity toward others around us who may be wrestling with difficulties like these. Help us to show mercy and to bear the burdens of others. We thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers this past week and for watching over our students during their exams. We ask that you'd continue to protect them and all of us as we travel and visit with relatives and as we face various temptations associated with old places and old relationships and disrupted routines. Show us your power in preserving us from sin. Father, we also thank you for protecting and strengthening Paul and Kathy and their family as they made the move to Auburn. Thank you for the gift of a pastor for our fellowship. Thank you for the encouragement of Northside Baptist in sending Paul here and for their open-handedness toward us. We thank you, Father, for all the gifts that you have granted to this body in the form of gifted people ministering to one another, encouraging and helping one another. We ask that you'd continue to help Paul and Kathy settle into their home and to prepare for this ministry that's to be taken up here in Auburn. Help them to have a great time to relax and recover over the holidays. We pray for Jay now as he prepares to preach for us. We ask that the truth and the power of your word would fill Jay as he teaches us and exhorts us from the word of God. And we ask that you'd give us ears to hear and embrace your word. And we ask all of this because you have given us Jesus Christ, and we pray in His name. Amen. Okay, we come now to a time of presenting our tithes and offerings. Keep all this together. So let me just begin. And again, I'd like to read a short passage to focus our hearts and minds on what we're doing here as we present our tithes and offerings to the Lord. And this is from Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 33. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. This passage tells us that we can never outgive God. Never outgive God. God will not give His glory to any other. And so He will not allow Himself to be outgiven as though we have more resources than He does. In fact, all riches are found in Him according to this passage. And even our giving is really an overflow of His giving to us. And so as we give, we're not giving as though God will then owe us something, but simply as a reflection of God's overflowing giving to us. And so let us pray together. Our Father, You are the original giver. We honor You because our gifts only acknowledge Your overflowing generosity toward us. We ask that You'd set these gifts apart to testify to the world around us that no one has or ever can be more generous and giving and gracious than You. Amen.
Continue with our worship and song, turning into What Child Is This? Stand and sing all three stanzas. Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We looked at the first part of this passage last week with the visit of the wise men. You know, I love Christmas. I am a sucker for Christmas songs and all the celebrations that go on during Christmas, particularly as it relates to our culture and how our culture celebrates Christmas. I could hear chestnuts roasting on an open fire by Nat King Cole 100 times in a week and tired of it. You know, Frosty, the snowman, whatever. I just love the whole event. It had a lot of pleasant memories from my childhood, I guess. You know, you can explain it that way, psychologically, I guess. One thing I've fought to do and I've tried to do is to make a distinction in my mind between how our culture celebrates Christmas, which in and of itself there's nothing necessarily wrong with the big celebration that we have, but and what it tends to communicate about Christmas and about the meaning of Christmas, and yet what Scripture tells us, what it meant that Jesus came, that God became incarnate. Because this passage here, Matthew 2:13-23, is a good reality check about what happened to Jesus and to those around him in that area at his birth or just after his birth. So we'll read verses 13-23. Now when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. O Lord, we need your Spirit. Our understanding and thoughts of what Christmas means are somewhat influenced by our culture, Lord. We need the perspective of your Word. We need to be transformed by this, your Word here. We need our mind renewed, and we pray that you would do that at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This could be the worst Christmas message you've ever heard, or at least the most depressing. I hope it's not the worst. But maybe the most depressing Christmas message you've ever heard. That is, if you believe what our culture says about Christmas, about what Christmas means. That Christmas is, if you believe that Christmas is all about warm fires, as I said earlier, chestnuts roasting on those fires, hot cider, presents, malls, children laughing, that ubiquitous spirit of Christmas that you hear about, but you don't really know what it means. If you believe that that's really the essence of Christmas, then this sermon will be difficult for you. Because the verses here are stark contrast to that notion. In many ways, the circumstances presented in this passage are at best a royal inconvenience when we see what happens to Joseph and Mary and Jesus, and at worst, a horrific nightmare, a tragic nightmare when we see what happens with the children that Herod does away with. There are not many warm fuzzies here. Now, there are various ways and angles we can take on this passage, and I've heard various angles on this. This morning, I want to focus upon what is revealed about God here. What is revealed about God amidst pain and suffering? About His power and His wisdom and His goodness. How that reveals is revealed here. What do we learn about God in this passage? Specifically of how He relates to pain and suffering. First of all, we learn here of a God who shields and preserves His own from evil intent. Verses 13 through 15. Verse 13, we see that the angel of the Lord appears again to Joseph, as he had appeared earlier in the book of Matthew. Now, to Joseph, I'm sure he's kind of saying, this has happened a lot here lately. These angels appearing to me. He's probably sleeping with one eye closed here, wondering, is another one going to come at any time now? He receives instruction from this angel to go to Egypt, to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt. Now, if you're a first century reader of that, immediately you're starting to go, shades of other things that I remember from my reading other parts of Scripture. There's a lot of similarities in this passage of Jesus and Moses, of Jesus and Jacob, and how that is coming together here. And if you're a first century Jewish reader, and you're reading this the first time, lights are going to go on if you're an astute reader. Herod, as we said last week, is an agent of Satan. Revelation 12 reminds us of that. Satan is out to snuff the child out. And Herod is his agent here. And if you would read this, and if you're hearing of Jesus going to Egypt, and you're hearing of Herod trying to snuff out this child, you might think of Moses and how his life was threatened by Pharaoh himself. One writer said this: as Moses' life was threatened by Pharaoh, so is Jesus's by Herod. As Moses' life is saved, so he can fulfill his appointed task. So is Jesus's life saved, so that he can fulfill his appointed task. So Jesus and Moses, as you read this, you're reminded of that. And I think Matthew, in writing this, would not be surprised if people would read that into that. But we also see another motif that's in Scripture, that Egypt is a haven. At times, Egypt, people are trying to flee Egypt. At other times, Egypt was a haven. You think about Joseph providing a haven for Jacob and his brothers and many Israelites in the end of Genesis. And we see the same thing here, that this Gentile land serves as a haven for God's people and here for the Messiah. But we also look at the last part of verse 15, where it refers to Hosea 11:1. Saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, in Hosea, the original context would have been, they're talking about Israel was the son, was often referred to as God's son. Israel, God's people. Particularly Jacob, later named Israel. A lot of this imagery is coming out. God's call on Jacob, his son, out of Egypt here. God's call here is now to the true Son, Jesus the Son, out of Egypt. And so we see, and you would be encouraged if you're a first century reader, and you should be encouraged as well as we read this, to see that things are being fulfilled here. That these motifs going through Scripture where God's people were threatened and God would deliver them is resurfacing here in a grander way, in a much more grand way, with Jesus being protected, being delivered, being shielded here by the sovereign hand of His Father, God Himself protecting and shielding from the evil intent of Herod, the evil intent of Satan. Satan is trying to snuff out the Messiah. He has evil intent. And yet we know that this is futile. We know it's ultimately futile. Yet here, temporarily, it wreaks havoc in their lives. In World War II, there was March of 1945, in Germany, there was a lady they referred to as Axis Sally. She was a propaganda agent who would come over the airwaves and harass the GI troops, the American troops, and other Allied troops. And one day, the German intelligence got wind of the planned attack of planes firing and dropping bombs on Germany, and also paratroopers landing, parachuting into Germany. And the day before, she goes to the airways and tells the GI troops, she says, "You won't need your parachutes because you can walk down on the flak that's going to be shot up at you tomorrow." Not very encouraging news. And it actually wreaked a lot of havoc that day on the planes, American planes, and also on the American troops who were parachuting in. But it was really futile. In the broader scheme, because there were more than 1 million troops already invading Germany at the time. And within a month, Germany fell. And the war was over in Europe. The head was already cut off, yet it was still having some fight into it. And that's the way we have to view Satan throughout Scripture. And here, that ultimately his plans of attack are futile, but yet they do wreak havoc at times. They do cause pain. Yet, in all of it, God is in control. And His control is displayed here in that He delivers Jesus, that He protects and shields Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. Consider it from Joseph's perspective. As Calvin said this, "Joseph needed to be thus strengthened, so as to conclude with certainty that God would not only conduct him in this journey, but that during this banishment, God would be his constant protection." Could God have wiped out Herod before this all happened, before Herod was a threat? Sure, he could have. But in his wisdom, he chose not to. And yet he provides protection. He shields Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. As we apply this to ourselves, we need to ask ourselves, what are our fears? What are the things that keep us up at night? And if I analyze my own, and as I do at times, a lot of times I can boil them down to the worries and the fears that I have, the things that keep me up at night, or the things that I cannot control that I want to control. The things that I want to control that so that I can avoid pain and suffering in the life of myself or in my own life or the life of my family and those around me. And I brought back to God's sovereign control and the sovereign wisdom. And we see that here, that He is powerful and He is wise. He protects. He delivers His own. A God who shields and delivers and protects. That is clear here in this passage. But as we move through this passage, as we must, we find on the other side of the coin, we find here a God who does not always shield and protect His own from pain and suffering. His power and wisdom is seen in how He protects. But yet we can't deny His power and His wisdom when He doesn't protect, at least temporarily, on this earth. Because in verse 16 and follow, we see something that is tragic. We read of Herod and how he has all the male children under 2 years old and under 2 years old killed. Now, let's first, before we look at that, let's consider the original context here of verse 18 when it talks about a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. Again, a first century reader would be reminded of great pain and suffering, of great weeping in the same area several hundred years earlier, because this refers to Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31:15 says, it's just a quote there at the end of verse there in verse 18. And they would have heard, a Jewish reader would have remembered that and remembered the great weeping and wailing that went on at that time because Rachel's child was being sent off to exile, was being deported. Rachel was considered the mother of Israel. Literally, she was the mother of Jacob. But later on, she was represented as the mother of the nation of Israel. And Rachel was buried as you go. Ramah is 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And Rachel was buried, as we find in Genesis, at the end of Genesis, and also in 1 Samuel 10 refers to it, somewhere between Ramah and Bethlehem. And so her name was associated with that area. And when we see that, and we read of the anguish that was felt in Jeremiah 31, it's being fulfilled in a much more vivid way here. That the same anguish that happened in Jeremiah's day when the nation of Israel, Rachel's son, was carried off out of Israel to exile, the same anguish that was felt then and the same weeping and wailing is being felt here. And the loss of these sons, the loss of these male children, the pain was real. The bitterness, I'm sure, was there as well. As I read this week, I started thinking, and I'd never really considered this because I'd not looked at this passage that closely. Consider those who might have had a lot of bitterness to Jesus, who were around at this time. The mothers who might have heard that this one male child was delivered to Egypt, and yet her son was not. Consider the potential blame shifting onto Jesus himself, even though Herod was the real cause of the pain. And I thought I was coming up with something really neat until I found out that Calvin had said something about it as well. I'm glad he was on my wavelength, you know. Calvin said this: it might be supposed that no salvation could be expected from him, that is Jesus, on whose account, as soon as he was born, infants were murdered. Nay, more, that it was an unfavorable and disastrous omen that the birth of Christ kindled a stronger flame of cruelty than usually burns among the most inveterate wars. In other words, it's not a good way to get started. It's not a good foot to get started on here as we read about this. And yet, could God have prevented this? Of course He could have. He is powerful enough to prevent this. Yet, in His wisdom, for some reason, He chose not to prevent this. This was a tragedy beyond tragedies. If you have children, you know that. Even if you don't have children, you can put yourself there and imagine the pain. You can imagine the mothers, the parents saying, "Why, Lord?" Because there are surely believers here. People who truly believe, who are God's people. Why did God allow this? Why? Truly a true test of faith here. The devastation, the pain, and the suffering. Most of you know who Elizabeth Elliot is and her story. But you may not know her story before she married Jim Elliot. Before she was Jim Elliot's wife, she was Elizabeth Howard. And she had already been a missionary before she married Jim Elliot. As a young woman, she went to the jungles of Ecuador to be a missionary. And she went there to work with two other lady missionaries who were trying to reduce the language of the Colorado Indians into writing so that they could translate God's Word to them. And when she came there, she prayed. Elizabeth began to pray that the Lord would supply someone, an individual, who might be bilingual in both Spanish and the language of the Colorado Indians. And not long after that, she was delighted to find that there was a man named Macario who the Lord provided for them. And after only a short time after he began to work with them, he was murdered. But Elizabeth and the other ladies went on with their work. And at the end of that year, they had accumulated thousands of vocabulary cards and done a preliminary analysis on the language of the Colorado Indians. They had actually reduced it to a phonetic alphabet, and they were teaching, you know, other missionaries how to use it. Well, some time after this had been done, this work had completed, not long after this, all of their work was stolen. The whole year's worth of work was stolen. And it apparently had all been done for nothing. Well, not long after this, you know the rest of the story, if you know Elizabeth Elliot. She marries Jim Elliot, and they become missionaries again in Ecuador to the Aoka Indians. But only after only 27 months of marriage, Jim, her husband, was murdered by these same Indians. But that's not all. After some years, she married a man named Addison Leitch, who was the president of Pittsburgh Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Not long after they married, this man contracted cancer and died a long and painful death. Cancer. And what is Elizabeth Elliot's testimony? Someone asked her. She says this: "The experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have one husband murdered and another one disintegrate body, soul, and spirit through cancer is not what you would call a proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks like just the opposite. But my belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct. It is by faith. To apprehend God's sovereignty working in that love is, we must say it, the last and highest victory of the faith that overcomes the world. Her faith was tested, surely, many times. Just as the faith here of these believers, the many believers there, were tested. Just as our faith is tested as we suffer, as we will surely suffer in the future, in various ways and various levels of suffering. But who will we trust? What will we trust? Will we trust our emotions, our moods, or will we trust God and His character, His supernatural power, His supernatural wisdom? I heard in a sermon once that faith is telling your mood where to get off. No more emotions. Get off here. I know what I believe. I know what is true about God. That's what faith is. It's believing that God is powerful, that He is wise. And if you are reading or hearing this for the first time, you would have come to this point in this passage, you would have been going, how can God deliver them from this? How can He get out of this mess? I mean, this is tragic. But we learn more as we read the rest of the passage, because God's, not only is His wisdom and His power displayed here, but we see His goodness displayed, because we see revealed here a God who not only shields and protects at times, and other times does not shield and protect His own from suffering, but we see here a God who provides the only hope amidst suffering, who brings back His Son, the only hope, to truly alleviate and do away with pain and suffering. Verses 19 and following, we read that Herod dies. And again, this time it's not an angel. Now it's a couple of dreams that warn Joseph to return to Israel. And at one point, warn him to divert his trip back and go back to Nazareth instead and settle there in Nazareth. Now, again, I bring us back to, if you're the first time reading through this, and you're a first century Jew who knows your Bible, immediately, your antenna would go up. He's coming out of Egypt. He's going to Israel. Huh, I've noticed this motif before. But as you're reading, you find that he doesn't return to, if he's a king, he doesn't return to Jerusalem, where you would think any important one-day king would return, to the urban area where the movers and shakers would be, where he would have influence and where be able to maneuver. No. God in His wisdom diverts Joseph and Mary, Jesus, to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth literally was branch town. It was not the hip place to be. It was in northern Israel, in Galilee, out there in Galilee, kind of in the middle of nowhere. If you've ever lived in a trailer park, I'm sorry, but it was a trailer park of Israel. My first 3 years, I was in a trailer when I was a child, so I'm not ashamed of a trailer park. But the way trailer parks are perceived, that's the way Nazareth would be perceived to an Israelite. And to hear, to read that this Jesus now is going to live in Nazareth. D.A. Carson said this: Jesus was a branch from a royal line hacked down to a stump and reared in a surrounding guaranteed to win him scorn. Again, you're going to question the wisdom of God here if you're reading this, going, why would he be brought up in Nazareth? Yet what better place than Nazareth to display that Jesus came to dwell among us? That he came to bring hope to the hopeless. What a better place to display God's wisdom, confounding the wise of our day, of that day. What a better place than Nazareth to bring hope. We read earlier Jeremiah 31:15, in verse 18 there. It was just a quote of Jeremiah 31:15. But what happens just after Jeremiah 31:15 is very encouraging, because after Jeremiah 31:15 we read this: Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. It was a promise to those in that day that there was hope, that they would be delivered back to Israel. But in this passage here, a greater promise is offered because Jesus has arrived. The true hope of Israel is here. I read an article this week about this passage. And the article was this. Basically, the guy argues that Herod should also be placed in our manger scenes. That not only should we have all the other people in the manger scene, the wise men and the shepherds, and although the wise men came a little later, but you know how we have our manger scene that represents Christmas, but Herod should be placed there as well. And his reasoning was this, that is that in order for us to grasp the depth of hope that Christ brings, we must always hold before us and acknowledge the depth of pain and suffering that is in this world. And Herod is a representation of that. Because with Herod was great pain and suffering. In order for us to understand the depth of hope of Christ, we have to be forced to see the depth of pain and suffering that is in this world, that was around then and is around now. And yet our world has a hard time dealing with pain and suffering. We have a hard time, but unbelievers truly have a hard time. They don't know what to do with it. Either they suppress it, they become cynical or bitter, or they find other ways to diverge their attention away from it. They drown their sorrows. They run from pain and suffering. They do whatever they can to cope with it. But only Christ allows us to see beyond the pain and suffering, to see that He came, that He suffered, that He died to deliver us from it. A Christian is a person who can face pain and suffering in this world. A Christian is a person whose life does not fall apart when the world around him or her is falling apart. Because he knows, she knows, the true hope, the one who delivers ultimately out of pain and suffering. Just as is seen here. The power, the wisdom, and goodness of God is displayed in this passage. That Jesus is delivered. You know, we fear things like this. And rightly so. Nobody wants to suffer. Nobody wants to experience pain. But there is a great verse in a hymn we're about to sing. It says this, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head." Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we do rejoice that we have the Lord Jesus, that we have hope, that though this world is a painful and sorrowful place at times particularly, we do have the bright light of Jesus Christ. We do have the hope of the world. And we cling to Him and we rejoice in the gift of Jesus. And we celebrate and worship Him this day. And we do pray that You would enable us to grasp this reality more and more by faith, not only each day of this week, but throughout the coming new year. And as this church is established here in Auburn, we pray Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your bulletin to God Moves in a Mysterious Way. This was written by, you can stand now, by a guy named William Cooper, who was a famous poet at the time of during his lifetime in England. John Newton was his pastor. He and John Newton compiled a lot of hymns. But William Cooper tried to commit suicide two times in his life. He knew pain and suffering. We look here and sing this glorious hymn. Footsteps in the sea. Benediction, God's blessing upon us, His promise to us as we go away from this place. His presence goes with us. The love of God the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.